broken human heroes. So often we hold him up as this hero of great faith, and yet he is a messy, broken person in need of not just a human hero, but he needs something bigger and greater. He's as much a human as he is a hero. You don't need a perfect hero. You need a perfect God, and that's who you have. And regardless of the season that you are in, he's working to heal and rescue you.
Good morning. Welcome to Christ Church. Church of all lifting lives, elevating Christ to church. For those who aren't here yet, I'm Pastor Andrew. I'm thrilled to have you here this morning. Thanks for being here and joining us in worship today. We are indeed encroaching upon school season. It's already August. I can hardly believe it. And that means that we are deep into our summer sermon series. A sermon series here at Christ Church is when we take a number of Sundays and we choose a topic or a theme or an idea or a biblical book, and we string them together over a series of weeks together to give us a deeper level of insight. And so we've been doing that this summer, all summer long. We've been looking at this idea of the God of the underdogs. America, as culture, we love the idea of an underdog, someone overcoming seemingly overwhelming odds and incredible obstacles and dealing with the challenges that arise in the lives of people. And what we've been discovering by studying specifically biblical underdogs, going to the Bible and finding characters of faith who are underdogs facing these circumstances and challenges, is that through those stories, we begin to discover more and more about the God who stands with and for underdogs. And that's what we've been really exploring and talking about, is the ways in which God is working in and through people's lives as they face and navigate those challenges and difficulties. This is more so about God's activity even than it is about the person. It is more about the Holy Spirit at work than it is the human spirit or human initiative. And we've seen that God chooses rather curious people, ordinary individuals, regular people, often people who are unqualified, unlikely, unexpected, people that we wouldn't necessarily presuppose that God would choose them, and yet these are the kinds of people that God calls and comes alongside as underdogs in this world to do incredible things for his kingdom and for his glory, for his person. This morning, we actually have a significant shift. There's going to be a shift that takes place from this point on in the rest of the sermon series and the rest of our summer, because what we're going to do now is focus not just simply on biblical underdogs, but we're going to move to have a deeper level of focus looking at specifically Christian underdogs. That is to say, up until now, we've been studying a lot of what we refer to as the Old Testament, the first half of your Bible, and these are persons who come from the Jewish tradition or the Jewish faith, which eventually births and leads into the Christian faith. From this point on, we are going to be talking about followers of Jesus. And I'm not going to lie, I get excited about this. I get excited because it's another layer of compatibility and relatability for us as people today. We get to empathize, know, and understand the stories of Christian people who navigated the challenges and difficulties of being an underdog, just like we do in today's time in the world. Now, because this is an important shift as we look forward to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus onwards, this is also an opportunity for some bad theology. Theology is the study of God and talking about God. Bad theology is what happens when you formulate your religion or your religious practices or your faith based on Hallmark cards or things you overhear at Walmart instead of going into the scriptures and really engaging with people who have some measure of training. Bad theology hurts people badly. I can tell you this. I am a witness to this firsthand, and regularly as a pastor, part of my privilege and responsibility is to peel back the layers of bad theology and help bind up people's wounds. Because if we allow bad theology to take root in our lives, it will lead to damaging places and have real consequences. So, this is a moment as we shift where we have to be careful about our theology, what we believe. Okay, let me show you why. Here's an example where you could see the potential for bad theology. All right, this is a phrase that sometimes you might hear, a phrase or a trope or something that might be thrown out there, and it's very simple. When you become a Christian, now that we're looking at Christian underdogs, when you become a Christian, well, life is better. Is that not true? When you begin as a Christian person, engaged in following Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus Christ, living into the fullness of the life, having him as part of your life, hopefully life is better. And yet the challenge here is that the word better is a relative term. When I say life gets better, that is a wide space for interpretation on what better means to you. Does this mean you get a better house, a better boat, a better kid? I don't know. There's a wide latitude on how you might receive the word choice of better, and that's why we have to be careful about what we mean, because so often this is usually how many people take that phrase and turn it. So often when people say life gets better, what they're saying, and sometimes what we hear or receive from that message, is that when you become a Christian, then your life becomes absent, taken from your life is the pain, the suffering, and the challenges that so often keep life down, right? So rather than seeing, when you become a Christian, Jesus' grace and his forgiveness and God's love entering in, what we do is we take things out of our life, and specifically we take out the things we don't like, the bad stuff. And what this perpetuates, if you've ever engaged in a conversation with somebody like this, they say, when you become a Christian, life is perfect. Life is great. Life is all good. You burp butterflies, fart rainbows, and you ride unicorns. Isn't that what happens when you become a Christian? Life's good. It's better. And there's no problems anymore. Now, I use that as a caricature, but the reality is this does happen in people's word choices in the way in which they think. And we have to be careful of it. Why? Well, because if you've been a Christian for any measure of time, you know that ain't true. You know that's not a true statement. You know and continue to empathize and understand with what it means to face challenges and difficulties in life. This means, if this were true, there would be no such thing as a Christian underdog, because Christians would not face challenges. But that is not true. Christians continue to participate in the same broken world that everybody else is living in. That means Christians struggle with things like mental illness. Christians get sick with cancer. Christians get fired from their jobs. Christians have broken and fractured relationships. Christians have trouble in their marriages, trouble with their kids, trouble with their finances. Christians also deal with the weighty reality of brokenness in our world, both inside and around us. It means that Christians are still underdogs as we face the overwhelming obstacles of simply making it through the day. Do you have stress in your life? Have you felt overwhelmed? Have you felt confused or like you don't know what to do next? That places you in the category of an underdog as you're trying to figure out how to live into the fullness of life. So being an underdog is not actually that which is unique. It is true of Christians and non-Christians. So perhaps a better question would be this: what makes a Christian underdog different than all the other underdogs? What makes a Christian underdog, as we face the trials, difficulties, and challenges, the same ones as everybody else, what makes a Christian underdog different than all the other underdogs? Because Christians also face challenges too. What makes us different? The answer is actually terribly apparent, and it's terribly simple. What makes a Christian underdog different? They're Christian. They're a follower of Jesus Christ. That of everything vying for their attention, and more specifically for their identity, A Christian is not defined by the stress or frustrations or obstacles. A Christian is not defined in their identity by the challenges that they face. A Christian is not at their center, the very core of their being, an underdog. They do not hold that as the central definition of who they are, but in fact, a Christian holds the central definition as being one who follows the person of Jesus Christ. How often in our lives do we allow the problems and challenges and obstacles to define us? Have you ever slipped into that? I mean, I'm a Christian, and even I get this temptation. I slip into this. We all seem to have this happen. Our thoughts revolve around the problem. Our emotions revolve around the problem. Our efforts and our energies as an underdog go towards overcoming the problem. And so if we're not careful, we can begin to define ourselves and our lives according to the problem. But this is what I refer to as job security for me. Because I get to remind you that's not who you are. You are not defined, for those of you who follow the Christian faith and ascribe to the Christian way of life, you are not defined by your problems. Now, I'm not diminishing your problems. I am simply rightly framing in healthy perspective. I'm not saying that what you face is not difficult. I'm not saying nor disregarding the significance of hurt and pain in our lives. Far from. I am merely anchoring, tethering us to the central tenet of our identity. We are Christians. First and foremost, before everything else, we have the call and the claim of Jesus Christ on our lives. That's who you are, a follower of Jesus. And as a follower, you are going to continue to face challenges. You are going to continue to live the life of an underdog. As a follower, you're going to have to deal with the brokenness of the world. In fact, you as a follower for us Christians are going to have to deal with an extra measure of challenge. Jesus promises persecution. Jesus promises it's going to be extra hard in life as a Christian. When the stock market crashes and everybody else is frantic and afraid, we get to be frantic and afraid, and we still have the mandate to be generous, to take care of thy neighbor, to give our extra coat to the person who needs the coat. So if anything, as a Christian, we not only have to deal with the regular ongoing brokenness of the world, but we have the extra layer of sharing the brokenness of the world, caring for the world in such a way that we give of ourselves. When we get diagnosed with cancer, because that still happens to Christians, now we go to the Cancer Institute and we pray for the people around us, even as we pray for ourselves as well. A Christian is defined by the call of Christ before everything else. Let me show you how this plays out in a very tangible, practical way in a specific Christian underdog. Let's look at our very first Christian underdog. He's a very popular guy. You may have heard of him before. If you've driven through any small town in the USA, I guarantee there's a church in the town named after him. It's St. Peter. You ever hear of St. Peter before? Kind of a big deal in the Christian tradition. Peter is a very big name, and Peter is what we would refer to as a Christian underdog. He's relatable and identifiable. Let me show you how and why. Here we go. This is from the Bible. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me." Now, from this moment onward, in the rest of Peter's life, it's different. He's experienced a change. Jesus walked up to them, and he didn't say, "Hey, do you have the time? Hey, I'm starting a movement. Would you like to come and be a part of it?" Jesus didn't go up to them and say, "Hey, you guys look like you're kind of busy, but I got this thing, and I think you'd be a great fit." It's not what Jesus says. Jesus as Lord, Master, Savior, King, God, Jesus as the man, walks up and just simply says, "You, I'm choosing you, I am claiming you, follow me. And he lays hold of Peter's life, and Peter's life will never be the same. Because from that moment on, he's a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. It has implications for his life. I will show you how to fish for people. You're going to leave a lot of your old identity, your old stuff behind. I got new things for you. But they drop their nets and they leave the old behind and they embrace the call of Jesus Christ. From this moment on, Peter now is a Christian underdog. I mean, he still had problems and issues before Jesus. He had to put food on the table. He was dealing with sickness and disease. He had highs and lows in his life. He dealt with obstacles and challenges and suffering. But now he has the call of Jesus Christ that has invaded his life. And it has claimed the central place in his identity. Now, there are other things that we know about Peter, a bunch of other things that were previously vying and helping to comprise a sense of his identity. He didn't necessarily lose these things, but they got rearranged around the central tenet of being a Christian. First off, that he's Jewish. He doesn't stop being Jewish, but he would have been Jewish. We know this about Peter. We've been raised on the stories of the Jewish boys and girls in the Old Testament, a lot of the stories that we've been previously been studying. We know that he's a fisherman. We just saw that a moment ago. He's a small business owner. He would have been connected to another nearby couple of guys, the sons of Zebedee, and then him and his brother Andrew would have owned this small business, and they would have shared boats, and they would have shared, collaborated in terms of catching fish. A lot of times people put a lot of their sense of identity in vocation and what they do. Even if you introduce yourselves to somebody, someone will say, hey, who are you? What is it that you do? And we often will lead with a sense of our own identity as being connected and established by our job. How often do we do that? How often and frequently do we do that? It's culturally considered to be accepted. There's a whole other sermon of biblical grounding in that going all the way back to Genesis 1 in the fall. But the point is, Peter was a fisherman, and that's still part of who he is. In fact, he returns to fishing later on in his story when he's upset and discouraged and he doesn't know what he turned to. He turns to his old way of living, and he starts fishing again. And then Jesus shows up and says, no, remember, you're mine. Follow me. He's married. We know that he's in relationship with other people. We don't know much about his marriage relationship, actually. We just know that he has a mother-in-law, and Jesus actually intercedes on behalf of Peter's mother-in-law and heals her. We know that he's from Galilee. Galilee is to Chicago as the UP, excuse me, Galilee is to Jerusalem as the UP is to Chicago, okay? It's a way of saying that, like, he's from up north, okay? He's got a funny accent. He works hard. He's actually identified in the Bible as having an accent that would associate him with Jesus. People know that he's a follower of Jesus, that he's from Galilee, because of his funny accent. And so he's kind of that up north kind of guy as part of his identity. And then lastly, he's unlearned. Later on in the Bible, some of the Pharisees describe him as unlearned, some guys who have been to... he doesn't have his PhD. He didn't go to Jerusalem and get a master's degree. Now, let's be clear. He went to seminary. In fact, he had the best seminary professor you could possibly have. My seminary professors are trying to teach me about that professor, okay? He spent 3 years with Jesus Christ up close and personal, getting one-on-one interactions with him and so forth. So it's not that he's not intelligent or that he's not schooled and trained, but when they say he is unlearned, there's a point in the Bible where people are surprised at the eloquence of his speech because he didn't have vast educational opportunities as others. These are all some of the things that we might use to describe the person of Peter, but there are more things. We can look at his character. Examine the character of Peter. Now, there's a bunch of things, a bunch of stories about Peter in the Bible. These are just a couple quick ones. In fact, there's a typo in here too, by the way, coming up. Next slide, it'll be a typo. But I use these stories as reference points for you. Peter is obedient. Jesus gives him his command, and he does it. Simple one, he says, get out of the boat. There's one moment where Peter's in a boat. Jesus says, get out of the boat. By the way, they're in the middle of the lake. And he actually does it. That's pretty obedient. He's honest. He says what's on his mind. He blurts it out. There's one moment where Jesus says, hey, you know, the crowds keep talking about me. There's a lot of scuttlebutt going on around me. Who do you guys think that I am? And Peter, without hesitation, really just blurts it out. He's got that sense of just saying, like, this is who you are. And he says, you're Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of the living God. He's got that boldness to be able to just simply say what he's thinking and that authenticity. He certainly is brave as well. Alongside his boldness, he's brave. He ends up preaching to vast numbers of people. And in fact, he gets in big trouble as time goes on, and he faces jail time and a whole bunch of other things. So he's got a lot of really good character qualities, but he also has to deal with the reality of his own brokenness, just like we do. Okay? Just for as much as we have positive, hopefully positive qualities about ourselves that help us overcome obstacles, that help us persevere and endure, we also have negative qualities in our own lives that cause further frustration or further difficulties. No different with Peter. He's arrogant. There's one point where he actually pulls Jesus aside. Jesus is talking about his own death and resurrection, and Peter pulls him aside and says, "Jesus, stop with the negativity, all right? Only positive thoughts. Only positive thoughts." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. That ain't what you be thinking." And so, to have the audacity to pull your own rabbi and teacher aside and tell him not to continue to do what he's doing, that's pretty arrogant. He's impulsive to the point of even being violent when soldiers come to arrest Jesus. The fisherman is strapped, he's loaded, he's carrying, and he pulls out his sword, okay? And you can tell he's a fisherman because he just like waves it around. He misses the neck and he gets the guy's ear. He cuts off someone's ear. So you know he's not particularly schooled in the area of violence, but his response to threats is to respond in this impulsive move of violence. Hacks off a guy's ear. Jesus says, "Peter, those who swing the sword die by the sword, man. Put that thing away before you poke yourself." And then he goes over and he heals the ear of the slave, okay? Last thing, and perhaps most notably, here it is. It's Mark 14. Jesus demands the loyalty and has the loyalty of Peter to such a degree, but Peter prides himself on being loyal as well. He says, "I'll never deny you. I'll never reject you. I'll go to die for you." And then Jesus looks at him and says, "Look, before the cock crows three times, man, you're going to deny me." And it's a very powerful story. If you're not familiar with it, that's okay. It's one that I encourage you to go and find and read. You can use all this is online for you as well. Just a reminder, go and you can check out the sermon notes. But Peter is associated with Jesus after Jesus' arrest. They identify him by his Uper accent and say, "Aren't you the Galilean with Jesus?" And he says three times, "No, that's not me." And then he has to deal with the internal shame of realizing Jesus was right. I rejected him, I betrayed him, and so he feels guilt, and he feels shame, and he feels this overwhelming sense that he's let people down. You ever felt that before? Why do I share all these character traits and stories with you? Why? Here's why. Peter struggled with himself, with the struggles internally, with arrogance and failure and grief, and he dealt with his own internal problems, and he had to deal with the problems of the world, the violence, the pressures, the politics, the relationships. Simply put, Peter, we can empathize, relate to, and understand because he was an underdog, just like you and me. He had to deal with the frustrations and the challenges and the difficulties of the day, just like you and me. But what sets Peter apart from the rest of the world, and specifically from being your average underdog, is he's a Christian. It's where we started. For as much as he is an underdog, he is far more defined by Jesus. And so are you. You are not defined by your job or relationships or career. You are not defined by your problems or your past. You are defined first and foremost by the call of Jesus Christ on your life. Because he has said to each one of you, if you are listening, we get the privilege of being the disciples of today. Because Jesus has said to you, "Follow me." Jesus has said to you, "Follow me." You are today's disciple. And yes, you might be an underdog who faces the pressures of the world. But you are a Christian. And Jesus Christ has claimed you. He has invaded your life in this moment. And he has called you to follow him. You may forget that. You may stumble. You may find yourself, as you navigate those challenges, struggling to keep that at the center of your being, but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. That you were a Christian first and foremost. Peter himself struggled with this. Last things to take you through, John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after Peter has betrayed him, after Peter undoubtedly has all of this gunk probably centered in his sense of identity. Oh, I'm no longer a good follower. Oh, I'm no longer worthy of Jesus. Oh, I don't really. Jesus actually gets together with Peter on the beach with some of the other disciples, and he pulls Peter aside. He says, Peter, do you love me? And three times he reaffirms and reestablishes a healthy relationship with Peter. He forgives, and he reminds Peter that he's not defined by his previous action, but by this moment in time, by the call to follow Christ. And so Jesus says this to Peter. He says, look, I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself, went wherever you wanted to go. When you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and others will dress you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death that Peter would lead in order to glorify God. And Peter is told to deny his faith, deny his Christian identity in front of and the entire crowd by the Roman Empire. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's led in chains, and the option is either we kill you or you deny Jesus. And Peter says, I will not. I've been there, I've done that, and I'm not going back to that denial stuff. I am a Christian before everything. And so I will face the overwhelming obstacle of death itself, and I will do so as a Christian. How can he do that? Because of the call and the claim on his life. Jesus says then, reminds him, as you face the trial, as you face the difficulties in life, follow me. The same is true for you. You will face difficulty. You will be an underdog. Follow me, Jesus says. But what about all those other people? And what about them? And their life is easier, and their life is better, and they have better success, and they do this, and they do that. And we start to compare ourselves, and believe it or not, that is exactly what Peter did. Peter ends up going, what about that guy down there, Lord? What about his life? Answer, don't worry about them. Don't worry about the lives of other people. Don't worry about the trials and struggles and difficulties of other people. Don't compare yourself and your struggles as an underdog to others. Simply follow me. What sets you apart, what set Peter apart as an underdog, is that phrase, is that claim, is that identity. You have been called by Jesus Christ to be a Christian, to follow him. And you will do that through trials and difficulties, yes, joyous moments as well. Regardless, whatever may come in your life, you have the security of knowing Jesus Christ has claimed you. You belong to him. You are his child, his disciple, his follower. And he loves you. And he's chosen you to follow him. That makes you a Christian underdog too. We're going to look at more Christian underdogs in the future, but for the moment, would you please close with me in a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Jesus, we worship you, we praise you, and we thank you for the gift of being called as your disciples in this day. That you would claim us through your word to follow you just as you claimed disciples so long ago. We both give our thanks and our praise. We ask and pray that we would be faithful unto that calling. We ask for the strength and the endurance, the hope and the encouragement that we need as we face the brokenness of the world, as we face the ups and downs, as we navigate the obstacles and challenges. We ask that you would keep our eyes fixed upon our central identity as your follower, to be covered in your grace, your goodness, your love, and your teachings. May we evermore know the importance of what it is to be called by you. We ask and pray this in your holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.